We'll just trust the Lord's going to show up and he'll give us all what we need to hear. But I don't know why. This lesson was just difficult for me to grasp maybe and put into words. But anyway, so background, we're in Philippians chapter 2. Title lesson is Affection of Christ, Affection for Christ's Church. Then some background for Philippians is that, who wrote it? Paul, very good. He was writing this letter from, he was imprisoned in Rome at the time. It's around 60 to 63 AD. Tim hit the button. That's just kind of a timeline. To be honest with you, I stole this off of a previous lesson from a couple years ago. It's like, hey, let's see if we did Philippians before. And we did. But it wasn't chapter 2, unfortunately. I was going to study my own notes, see what I could find. But anyway, there's kind of the timeline from the conversion until he planted the Philippian church, and then when he was arrested and wrote Philippians. Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's father named King Philip. I forgot that. And then just a note that's in my Bible here says that this is one of... Oops, I skipped ahead. But this book was known as one of Paul's prison epistles. Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians are all considered those. And then the note in my Bible says that Philippi was a city of Macedonia, the northern end of the Aegean Sea. You're going to hit your button, Tim. I got my slideshow controller back there. But you can see the yellow arrows, Rome, where Paul was at when he wrote it. The bottom side, the purple was Jerusalem, just for reference, and then Philippi is there at the red arrow. But anyway, Paul visited Philippi three times, and you can read about that in Acts and 2 Corinthians. And on his first visit there, he was imprisoned because he was used of the Lord to cast out a demon from a slave girl. And through that imprisonment, what happened? So that's when I think the chains fell off, but the Philippian jailer and his family were saved, and that's how the church sprung up, basically. Earthquake. What?
Earthquake.
That's right. Then just a couple things to note from Paul's letter to Philippi. He sends a thank you for a gift of money they've provided. So they were a very loving and giving church. They supported Paul, and then. Also, Paul was full of joy, even though it was in prison. So joy and rejoice are found 18 times in the letter. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll keep going. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for allowing us to join together in fellowship. And Lord, we just ask you to be in our midst. Lord, guide and direct every thought, word, action, and just help us to receive your message today and draw closer to you. Lord, we pray for the unity that we read about in this letter today, and just ask you to work inside of us that we might be like Paul was talking about to the Philippians, Lord, with the unity and the brotherly love to each other. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so the introduction, does anybody have anything before we get started? I think you guys are as tired as I am. Bunch of quiet folk. So the introduction in the Sunday school book says, the church at Philippi was well-established fellowship of believers. Paul expressed thanksgiving to the Lord for the Philippians. Still, he was aware that there were some interpersonal conflicts plaguing the church. Notably, two women, Euodia and Syntyche, presumably leaders, and say it like I know it, right? And then you guys won't know the difference. Presumably leaders in the church. So why else would Paul call them out by name? But there's apparently some disagreement, some aspect of the ministry in Philippi. Their conflict was likely disruptive of the entire church, as is often the case. And that's something that I think we need to focus on, is how whatever they were dealing with, it might have been small, might have been big, but it was disrupting the body of the church, you know, the believers. It was causing division and trouble. And I talked with my hands, I lost my spot. So one of Paul's main purposes in this letter was to challenge them to maintain their corporate unity, because all the Philippian believers were in Christ. They had the potential for unity. Instead of focusing only on their own interests, they needed to consider the interests of others. Euodia and Syntyche's disagreement is the background of the great Christological statements that we're going to talk about today in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, where Paul urged believers to have the mind of Christ, doing nothing out of selfish ambition and deferring to others in humility. Something the Sunday school book does mention, self-centeredness is a problem that, you know, everybody faces to some extent. You know, we kind of, I won't point at you, but just talk about myself. You know, that's something that creeps up, and we've got to keep it under control. It's easy to care about this guy. You know, we need to make sure we're keeping that under control and caring about everybody else, just like God tells us to.
So many aspects of life that you just are constantly wanting to count your aspect. I mean, it can be divisive.
Mm-hmm.
It absolutely can be. And you may be right, too, if you just keep pounding. You're just going to drop people off with them.
Yeah. That's right. I mean, that's not showing unity. Unity and respect for everybody. And that's where we need to listen to the Lord, or when to speak and when not to speak. It's hard to do, and at least in my life, because you got so many other things. You know, it's easy to hear your own self, but it's hard to listen to Him sometimes. But and like you were saying, that you know, sometimes the best thing is to be peaceable and to not argue. And that to me, it sounds like that made a statement in itself. Sometimes you just have to say, well, you know that we disagree on this. You know where I stand. And that sometimes that's enough. You know, that's right. And I've told people before, it's like everybody you see on Facebook or any social media, people arguing it. Everybody's got to get their point across. You're not going to change my mind on Facebook. I'm sorry. I've got my mind made up about some things, and I don't care what you type in there. But, you know, everybody seems like, they only want to listen to themselves. That gets back to that self-centeredness. You know, we need to be able to communicate kindly to one another and be able to grow that way.
And have, like, it's good to have difference of opinions, but you've got to listen to the other person. And a lot of times you'll say, man, I can't believe how wrong I was. It just opened my eyes to this whatever.
And sometimes that happens. Sometimes there might be 10 points, and you pick one point out of those 10. It's like, you know what? I didn't think about that. The other 9, maybe you'd still disagree with. But, you know, you can learn either way. You were talking about them hearing and taking it in, and that's the story. I wish I remember the details, but I remember Jonah was little, teeny tiny little guy, and he would sitting there, the preacher's preaching, and he's backwards on the pew playing with a car or something, you know, not paying a bit of attention to anything. So I thought, you know, something was said. He pops his head up, and he was listening. Yeah. He was listening, but he wasn't looking. He was playing with his toy, but he still heard it. I think we're up to verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. So here Paul's starting out with a therefore, which is meaning it's a continuation of the last chapter. So if we remember, the chapters and verses weren't in the original writings. That's something that has been added by people later so that we can, you know, easily understand and follow along, and I can tell you where to turn, and you can flip there or whatever Dave does. But anyway, the last chapter, Paul was encouraging them how to overcome outside conflicts from outside, you know, being attacked from, anyway, you understand what I mean. And then, but now he's moving on to telling them how to overcome the conflicts that are coming from within this church body.
Paul's biggest worry when he's trying to get across this is that false teachers back then would take them over, and he had to get them off of that and get them back on track of one line and one for it, and that goes into the first one as well. But the thing is, false teachers were taken over, and they were leading away from what Jesus was teaching about.
That's right. And then the chapter we're in today is mostly about unity. Yeah. And this is self-inflicted issues. Issues within this family, you know, this church family, and there was issues within, and we got to get that taken care of so that we can all grow.
Tell him, so if there's going to be any encouragement, that's consolation in the body, if there's going to be any love, if there's going to be any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's going to be any tenderheartedness, he's talking to them in the congregation, then, like you said, the next verse tells you what you're going to have to do.
Right.
Yeah. One thing that I learned through this, you know, it says if, but really you could say since. These are kind of rhetorical statements. Since this has happened in your life, therefore, yada, yada, yada. So consolation, definition is a person or thing providing comfort to a person who has suffered. So, I mean, we have a great consolation in Jesus. So since you are comforted or encouraged by Christ, since you have comfort in his love, since you have fellowship in the Spirit, and since you have received affection and mercy, therefore, you should do the things that Paul's going to share. I want to say you. He was talking to the church at Philippi at the time, but now he's still talking to us. God's talking to us through Paul, even, you know, 2,000 years later. Note my Bible says, on if there be therefore any consolation, it says, this does not mean that the Philippians did not have these qualities, but since they had these qualities through Christ, they should encourage each other and become more unified and be of one mind. Note that the four blessings God had provided them, consolation or encouragement, comfort, communion, compassion, or love, the Philippian church seemed to be a very loving, giving group of believers, and Paul had a great love for them. We'll move on to verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I think we touched on this a little bit already, but you know, Paul's asking them to make his joy complete, make him very happy. You know, Paul set up this church, and he's like, "You make me very happy if you're united in unity and love for one another." And then he tells them how to do it, being like-minded. You know, this is like-minded in their passion for loving and serving Christ. It doesn't mean that they all have to think the same. And we'll come back to that in a second. And then loving one another, being united in the Spirit, and then being of one mind, or I'd like to put the intent on serving the same purpose. So again, we're not all supposed to be the same. They don't want us all to be cookie cutter. God doesn't want us to be exactly the same. We all have differences, and it's great. But we need to be working for the same purpose. Amen. And yeah, right. Elsewhere he talks about the body and how each part of the body has a different job to do. And I mean, you say the same thing about the church. Well, he does. It says the same thing about the church. You know, the eye has a job to do. The ear has a job to do. The hand has a job to do. We're all different, but we all can serve the same purpose, you know, to love and serve Christ and move forward with, you know, showing his love and witnessing to a lost world. Guzik says, these together all speak of the same idea, a deep, abiding, internal unity among the Philippians. So, of course, true unity comes from being focused on living like Christ. And then in our Sunday school book, it says, unity is not the absence of differences, but it is the presence of Christ as a common highest allegiance. That's kind of what we were talking about a minute ago. Do we have anything before we move on to 3? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. In the Sunday school book, it talks about there being a negative side and a positive side. So on the negative side, strife speaks of the conflict that comes from seeking personal gain and from lashing out in selfishness when one does not get what one wants. And vainglory is an empty pride that places personal ambition ahead of the good of others. Guzik said that a dictionary definition of conceit is an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, importance, wit, and so forth. We live with the feeling that we are so important or so able or so talented, we're out of God's will. We're working against the unity Paul pleaded with the Philippians and all Christians to have. So, you know, with that, when somebody is acting that way, and we probably all do at times, need to not, but, you know, you can't be serving God when we're serving ourselves, our own selfish ambitions, or who are we promoting when we're doing that? My way or the highway, you know, I'm right, listen to me. That's not gonna do anything to uplift, you know, and I said, draw people closer to Jesus. Then on the positive side, it says to be humble and to put others' interests before your own. So, we'll keep going. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on things of others. So, putting other people's needs before our own. Guzik said, if I consider you above me and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. So if we truly live the way Paul's teaching here in this letter, yeah, how great it would be if I put Ron's needs in front of my own and cared about him. And then he did the same for me. And the whole church did that for each other. And, you know, how great it would be. There wouldn't be any trouble. And there would be understanding, you know. Like Mary was saying, had a rough couple years. I feel you. We've had our share of some times, and it gets tough. But when we all care about each other and put our needs in front of others' needs in front of our own, then that'd be a wonderful thing. We've got a long way to go, at least I do, in that aspect. In the Sunday school book, it says that unity with Christ gives the believer a tenderness and compassion he or she would not otherwise have. He or she is a new creation and inherits characteristics from the Father, including sympathy for others and compassion for their needs. And so, you know, with that, I don't think that's something that comes naturally. Again, I think it's natural for us to be self-centered and to care about ourselves. But it's not as natural for me to care about everybody else. And that's where we lean on him. And when he gives you that Holy Spirit, that's the stuff that he puts in you, is the love and the care for each other. You guys got quiet again. Did everybody go to sleep? Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Sunday school book says, each believer should display the attitude Christ showed. The essence of his attitude is humility, service, and obedience. And in focusing their attention on Christ, Paul gave the Philippians the perfect example for their thinking and living. How Christ acted in taking on human nature and coming to earth provides a model for his people to follow. His life demonstrates how God values humble service. So again, Paul points to Jesus. Let us, he's telling them, but telling us, let us act like Jesus did. And look at what Jesus did. The essence of his attitude is humility, service, and obedience. And we'll get to this, but obedience. Who was Jesus obedient to in heaven? No, well, the Father, but nobody. He didn't have anybody to answer to. And he left all that, I'm getting ahead of myself, to come here to be obedient to sinful, nasty humans. Didn't have to do that, but he loves us that much.
But you don't get the back to what you're saying or get mad because she wouldn't argue with you. It says right here, humble service. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not, yeah, we could get mad and berate somebody, you know, with our ideas. That's not being very humble. That's not being very Christ-like.
Right.
And, you know, I don't know what to say.
If anybody's listening outside, I'm nodding my head.
Yeah.
Yeah, that is exactly right. That's not the way we saw Jesus handle himself.
Right.
And that's just going to drive people away.
Right.
If we get mad and stomp our feet and carry on, which I think we've probably all done a time or two, but that doesn't win souls, you know. Our goal was to act like Jesus, love like Jesus, and that way, you know, these people that we're hurting for will give their life to him. And, you know, hopefully that makes sense. Christ-like service, that's right. In verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So this has some difficult language in it, because we think of the word form as something that takes the shape of. You know, I've got the form of, but according to what I was reading, that word's difficult to translate from the original meaning. The expression is meaning that Jesus is the same as God. Linsky said, God has a form and Jesus Christ exists in the form of God. So it's not that he's a form, you know, something that's like, he is that form of God. And then robbery is something that doesn't flow well into our current English language, from what I was reading. It's not talking about, you know, that Jesus didn't think he was, let me back up because I said that wrong. What it's saying is that Jesus didn't think his deity was something he needed to desperately hang on to. We talked a minute ago about where he was in heaven, where he came from. And then to come down here, he didn't feel like, I need to hang on to this. He was able to say, I'm going to let that go and come down and live in service to these people, love on these people. And, you know, like I said, he didn't need to do that. Well, he needed to do that so that we could be saved. But I don't feel like I'm deserving of that.
It's hard to understand, too, when it says he's tempted in all things like us. Because Emmanuel, God with us, and we think that he became a son of man, you know, God man. I think it's very hard to understand.
There's a lot of things that's hard for me to understand. We get into some of that in the lesson today. It gets kind of confusing. But Guzik says, talking about the robbery, did not consider it robbery. The ancient Greek in this phrase has the idea of something being grasped or clung to. Jesus did not cling to the prerogatives or privileges of deity. He let that privilege of his deity go to come here for us.
Jesus led by example, not by boasting.
That's right. And we'd all do better to follow his example, like we were talking about earlier, right, Ron? So, of course, Jesus has always been equal with God. That was something I wanted to make sure we talked about, which, you know, it's not saying that he's striving to be equal. He was already equal with God. The Trinity is something that's really difficult for me to grasp. I've heard the different ways to understand it, and it's still difficult for me to grasp. It's just hard for me to understand. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all the same. They're all one. They're all God. But, again, it's hard for me. The NASB translates this verse this way. Who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So I just thought that kind of wrapped up what we were talking about. You know, he already existed as God, and he didn't think that that was something he had to hang on to. He let that go to come here. Emptied himself or whatever, but it's not that he emptied himself of his deity. He just let go of the position he was in heaven to come to earth for a while. Verse 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in our book it says, in becoming a human being, God the Son went from the position of master of all to servant of all. He became a man to bear in his body the sins of the whole world, an act of service like no other. Jesus Christ took on the nature of a servant, which included an attitude of willingness to help others. Another element of Christ-like attitude is obedience, voluntarily submitting to the plans of those in authority. As God, Jesus Christ has authority over all humanity, but when he took on the form of a man, he submitted himself to the authority of human rulers, even when those rulers sentenced him to death. So, you know, he went from the highest to high, nobody to answer to, nobody to obey, to the lowest form of death, you know, obedience to the death of the cross. So that, I'm sure we've discussed this before, but the crucifixion was considered at the time the most shameful of death. The Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. You know, that was shameful. So somebody had mentioned he went from like the highest place, you know, in heaven all the way to the bottom of the ladder with the death on the cross. And why did he do that? Love. That was for us. Not worthy. I'm not worthy, definitely. 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in our book, it says that the exaltation refers to his resurrection, ascension, and glorification at the Father's right hand. The name God has given to his Son is more than just a title. It also involves his position of authority. The name is not specified, but it is above all other names and will strike such awe into the hearts of all who hear it that they shall fall down before him. Every being in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will worship Christ Jesus. No one will be able to stand before Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. And at the same time, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. All this glory to the Son will not in any way detract from the Father. In fact, the glorification of the Son will ultimately glorify the Father. I want to make sure we brought that in. It's not that now Jesus is higher than God. This place of, he came low to be exalted back into position. And I wish that I could bring it into words, some of the stuff that I read, but, you know, I'm going to mess this up. You'll have to forgive me. But it's almost like he was able to take something back with him that he wouldn't have been able to come down to serve and to understand us, to share with us how we need to act in Christ's life, and then to go back and to be exalted back to heaven. Didn't get that outright, but hopefully it made a little bit of sense. And verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul's commends them on their obedience when he was with them. Again, you know, these people were very loving, giving. You know, it sounds like that they were a well-established church. But now he's saying that it's even more important now that he's gone for them to, and I want to use this word, intentionally obey the Lord. You know, now that Paul's not with them to help guide them, they need to pay attention to what they're doing. It says, work out your salvation, but you know, that's not talking about trying to figure it out on your own or to work for your salvation. You know, what it's talking about is, you know, you've already received the salvation, and now they need to keep putting effort into their Christian lives, keep working for the Lord, keep striving to draw closer to him and do what he wants. We need to, again, be intentional about that. Every day, decide, I want to serve you, and how can I do that better each day? So God has placed it in us, and now we need to keep working it out. I wish that some of the people I listened to had a good way to say that. Let's see, 12. I got a note that says to read the note that's in my Bible. I didn't feel like typing it over into the other. Work out. This does not mean working to earn our salvation, which is not of works. Verse 13 shows that it is God working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. We are to work out what God has worked in. Notice the verse does not say or imply that we are to work for our salvation. So again, he's given us the salvation, but now we need to show those works. James talks a lot about your works and how, you know, when you're changed on the inside, it should show on the outside, and we should be wanting to work for him. You know, if you love somebody, you want to do things for them. You want to show them how much you love them, how much you appreciate what he's done for us, so we should be working for him. Or the last verse, anybody have anything?
I like that last two lines. Give us the power to accomplish that which pleases him through the Spirit. I've never heard that so easily
But you know, you're right. It's nothing that we can do. We have to decide to follow him, and then he does the work. Verse 13. Maturity, yeah. If you didn't hear, he said, we're work to get off the milk. Keep continuing to grow. You know, I don't know about you, but steak's better than milk. Yeah, we need to work towards that steak. I'm being silly. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this is kind of like Linda was saying, God is at work in you as the believer, and he's able to help us to follow his will. Again, it's not something that we can't overcome these temptations and sins on our own, but God's able to, and he's going to keep working. We keep working, he'll keep providing, if I can read my note here. Spurgeon says, we take comfort in God who works in you. Grace all-sufficient dwells in you, believer. There is a living well within you springing up. Use the bucket then. Keep on drawing out that water. You will never exhaust it. There is a living source within. Anybody have anything else before we sum it up? Fear and trembling?
Yes, that's the one I've had on my life. You know, like you're wanting to quake a little bit, because, you know, I was brought up with fear and trembling. I was brought up before fear of hell and brimstone than I was with the love of God. It's taken me a long time to learn to realize me, even if I'm bad.
The commentators or the Sunday school, but somewhere I read that, I wish I could share more of what they said, but it seems like in this verse they're talking more about with the respect, you know, we respect for the Lord. There are fear and our trembling, you know, we need to, and if we don't have the salvation, of course there is fear and trembling. Elsewhere when we talked about it, you know, eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So I want to be able to do that as a saved believer. I want to, you know, humbly bow. You know, I picture people going to the judgment and the lost, and they will bow. The people that are blaspheming today will bow to their Creator at some point. And that's not a happy place. Again, that's where we need to love and care and want to show Christ to these people, so that they can bow before him, you know, with the love and adoration that we have. And again, to me, summarize the whole lesson that's right in, I guess it's not the title. I thought it was in the title, but, you know, it's about unity and how that we should be putting each other first, how every church, each individual church, and then you could just expand it to Christians as a whole, the unity that we should have for one another. You know, if we put each other first, then all of our needs are going to be cared for. You know, and again, we can't do anything to earn salvation. That's a gift. And this is a note carried over from my old lesson, but I thought was important. We don't have anything to offer God from our own self-righteousness. So we're talking about being self-centered and that kind of stuff. But you know, there's nothing, none of that. We can't do anything for him out of our own self-righteousness, self-centeredness. It means nothing.
Rags.
Filthy rags, that's right. That's what I was trying to say. So there's nothing good that comes from pride, self-centeredness, selfish ambition. One of the commentators was talking about ambition. You know, it's not bad to have ambition to do things, but what type of ambition do we have? Is it a selfish ambition? There's a big difference. So, and then, of course, we need to strive to live as an example to others so that we can encourage believers and witness to the lost. That's all I have.